This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
You'll open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to read through verses 14 through 18a, and as we work through the various pieces of the Christian's armor, we'll probably read this section many times over in the coming weeks. But we're going to focus on verse 14 today. Today we actually arrive at the armor that we've been talking so much about that Christians are to take up and wear for this battle that we find ourselves in. Finally, we get to see how specific weapons and specific pieces of defensive armor help us to stand and help us to defeat the enemies of Christ. Let's read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14. We're going to go down to 18a. The word of the Lord says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." This is the Word of the Lord for us today. And as I like to say, we can never be without enough prayer, so let's ask the Lord's blessing on this passage. Father, we give you thanks for the richness that you grant to us in your Holy Word. Father, we are definitely rich people, for you have condescended to give us your full revelation in the form of the Bible. Father, as we study this word today, let it equip us, enrich us. Father, I pray that we would all cherish truth a little bit more when we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's examine that first piece of armor today, the belt of truth. Notice that before we actually get to the belt, though, Paul has thrown in another admonition, a third admonition to stand. And like last week, when we learned about the importance of a repeated admonition, we can learn something from this one as well. So briefly, let's look at it. What makes this third repeat unique? What is it that makes this third admonition necessary? Well, what makes this one unique is that it actually just leads us into the pieces of armor. It leads us into the method and to the means that we must use to accomplish the standing that we've been called to do. It says, "Stand therefore having." Paul is assuming that in order for us to stand, you have already done all of the things that he's about to describe to us after the word having. It would be the same as if I say, "Enjoy your desserts, having purchased Bluebell ice cream, caramel syrup, and a brand new sundae dish." If there had been no purchase of ice cream and the accoutrements, there would be no enjoyment. You have to have them all. So likewise, if I do not do all of the things Paul lays out before us, like fastening on the belt of truth, like putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on, all those things we're going to learn, then we will not be able to stand. So we must wear all of the armor in order to stand. Each piece is a vital part of the Christian's war gear, of the Christian's battle dress. And first of all, we come to this belt of truth. Belt of truth. What is truth? Our passage says that we fasten on the belt of truth. Truth is a core principle in the Christian religion because it is an attribute of God himself. God is described throughout the Scripture as being the God of truth, or the one true God. Jesus Christ calls himself in John 14, 6, the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And in John 16, 13, we're commanded to worship this God in spirit and in truth. So truth is central. It permeates every aspect of the Christian life because it is an attribute of God. So in our passage today, we're commanded to wear truth like a belt. In one way, we're speaking of putting on the triune God, cloaking ourselves in truth as we would wear Christ. As Galatians 3:27 tells us, we're to put on Christ. So there's that way. We're to put on and consider ourselves righteous because of the truth of Christ that we wear, that imputed righteousness. But in another way, Paul is speaking of equipping our minds with the knowledge and the practice of trueness. He's talking about that concept. So to be true means to conform to fact or reality, to be exact, to be in exact accord with what is and what has been and what will be in the future. So trueness and truth are important aspects of logic and reason. It's an exclusive state. You can't be true and untrue at the same time. You can't be partly true and partly wrong. And that is key to propositional logic. When I taught Caleb logic when we were going through the fallacy detective, we had to learn about the concept of trueness. You cannot be A and not A at the same time. So what I mean by this propositional logic is that it's impossible to mix truth and error and call yourself true. There is no middle ground. There's no other state. Truth, then, is fidelity and correctness. As such, it is necessarily inseparable from God. So let's think about that, that attribute of God. Christians value truth because God is characterized by it. We learn in Numbers 23:9 where it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. But he doesn't lie. He's not deceptive. He's true. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's where we get that line in Great is Thy Faithfulness, where we say, there is no shadow of turning with thee. He doesn't change. He's always true. There's no changing of his mind. Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:18, Psalm 89:35, all of these tell us that God cannot lie. He cannot be false. He cannot employ falsehood. So truth is a character trait, a characteristic of God, and so it follows that we too, as God's people, must cherish truth. He being our captain, our pattern to follow, we follow him and seeking to be, to employ, to think, to love truth. What does the ninth commandment forbid? Does anyone know? The ninth commandment? Come on, we're talking about truth? Lying. Yes. The ninth commandment forbids lying, bearing false witness against your neighbor. It means to be truthful. And since the commandments, as we know, are all summaries of God's eternal moral law, they imply so much more than the simple summary statement we find in the Scripture. For example, the Westminster Larger Catechism elaborates on this in question 144. It says, what are the duties required in the ninth commandment? And among the answers, which is a big chunk of paragraph, by the way, among those answers we read, that the duty required in the ninth commandment is the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man. And the answer calls us, at the end of the answers, it calls us to study and practice whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report, just as Philippians 4:8 teaches us to do. The truth is integral with Christianity. So to define truth, we can say that truth is rightness, the absence of error. It is rooted in the character of God, and so for the Christian, it is the source of truth is God's revelation itself, or the Bible. God's revelation exists in full in the pages of the Scripture, so we know that the Bible and the doctrines within form our ultimate source of truth without error. I hope we're all on the same page about that. The Bible is our ultimate source of truth. That everything that comes down as a truth claim must be measured against the Word of God, against the Bible, even if it is an angel sent from heaven who appears before us and says, this is the Word of the Lord, what do? We take that Word and we measure it and see if it is in the Bible, because the Bible is our ultimate source of truth. So a belt. Why a belt? Why is truth called a belt? Truth is assigned to the lowly belt, not the dramatic sword or the beautiful polished breastplate or the stately helmet, all ornate with its feathers and ornaments. Is the belt really lowly or less significant than those other things? Well, the passage in the ESV says, having fastened on the belt of truth, But when you study something like this, and you study an object and some words in the Bible, like I said last week, it's always a good idea to go and look at other translations as well. Go look at other translations, get out your interlinear Greek and study the Greek words themselves and see what it says. For example, the NASB says, having girded your loins with truth. And the King James says, having your loins girt about with truth. So why did the ESV drop the idea of loins? Several others mention loins. Several others mention the waist. But the ESV is seeking in this case to give us a smooth reading and gives the nod here to smoothness of thought rather than word-for-word accuracy. And that's why you should have access to several translations when you study a passage of Scripture. Because sometimes the translators don't necessarily include all the words that, well, you could go and study and gain richly from. And one of those words is loin. Notice this idea of loins and girding in the King James or in the NASB. Having girded your loins with truth. Girding something means to bind it up tightly, to put something around and bind it up. So, and the loins, by definition, well, I used to think the loins were part of the thigh, but actually, loins are in the lumbar region of your lower back. They're those muscles that ache and hurt when you do lots of hard labor. The loins are to the body as the keel is to a ship. Everything is attached to the keel of a ship, and if the keel is damaged, the ship's going to be damaged, and it's going to sink. At best, it's not going to function very well. It's going to have to limp into harbor for repairs. And likewise, if the loin muscles and all of their attachment points along the skeleton, along the spine, along the vertebrae, if these muscles do not function well, the whole body cannot function properly. You just kind of sit there or lay there and flop your arms around because you can't move. The trunk of your body is damaged. In ancient literature, the loins were viewed as the trunk of strength, like the trunk of an oak tree. It was powerful. It was the part of your body that must work in order for you to be effective at walking, at standing, at fighting, and so forth. Also pointing to its importance is how much your loins ache after you've just shoveled about 2 truckloads of sand. You come away and you put your hands there. It hurts because they've done a whole lot of work. They support your entire body. So the Holy Spirit assigns truth to the loins. That means that the loins and truth is vitally important at the core level, at the trunk level. It's foundational. Truth is foundational. You do not function as a healthy being without truth. Having a true foundation cannot be underappreciated. It virtually In virtually every kind of discipline, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a ditch digger, whether you're a graphic designer, a pastor, a preacher, whether you're whatever you want to say, every discipline that you pursue has a foundation you must learn before you go into all the fancy details and do all the glorious work. You have to learn the fundamentals. Every discipline has a foundation. Like architecture, for example. You build a gloriously lovely building. What do you do first? Clear the land, you dig it out, and you pour a stable footing. You pour a foundation. You won't see that foundation once the building is built. You might see its edges, but you won't see it. But if that foundation's not there, and if it's not firm and stable, what's going to happen? The whole building's going to be undermined. Consider the case of the Lotus Riverside Building Complex in Shanghai, China. It was supposed to be a lovely complex of 11 high-rise apartments, 13 stories, situated by the river. It was beautiful. They're actually very nice apartment buildings. The 13-story buildings were designed by some of the best architects in China. But when they were being built, the workers dug out a parking garage next to building number 7, and the dirt that was being removed from that parking garage was deposited next to a creek. But the creek bed wasn't stable. What happened was that dirt eventually filled in the creek bed, blocked the creek, diverted the water into the parking garage. What happened? The water rose, it eroded the banks, it eroded the walls of the parking garage. The parking garage collapsed, undermined the foundation of building number 7, and building number 7 fell over on its side, unfortunately killing one person, But it just the whole building just fell over on its side because its foundation had been undermined and nobody really noticed. All because there was a compromise in its unseen foundation. This is what Paul has in mind. This is what Paul is talking about. Truth is so vital and so fundamental that we must tightly bind it around the trunk of our body as a soldier in those days would gird his loins for action because he's going into excruciating labor. War is hard work, especially when you're going hand-to-hand combat with heavy swords and weapons like they did in those days. It's like a weightlifter girds his loins today with a leather weightlifting belt to strengthen his core, to hold himself together so that he can lift those 500 pounds or whatever he's lifting. You've seen them, those leather belts. Without truth at the core of the body, the Christian soldier fails at everything else. And so there's nothing humble about being assigned the picture of a belt. Instead, we want this belt to be on first, and we want this belt of truth to be the foundation of our armored fighting suit. Truth is that important. So what does truth do for us? We know the significance now of truth. What does it do for us? What is truth? Why is it significant that we have truth as our foundation? Well, truth forms that foundation that allows the Christian to grow and mature. If a person's understanding of truth is clear, and your heart is sincere in its will to pursue that truth, then that person is maturing. We sang, "I surrender all today." Can you really say you surrender all? You can only say that if your heart is sincerely pursuing truth. Because if your heart is divided, you can't say, "I surrender all," because you're not surrendering at all. If the person is lacking understanding of truth, if the heart is insincere and not pursuing all, and wavering in the pursuit of truth, then the man will be dull and spiritually impotent. Just remember what our goal is here. Remember why we need the suit of armor in the first place. Remember those first six sermons that we talked about in this series. Why do we need armor at all? Well, we're to wear this armor to stand against the schemes of Satan and to stand in the evil day. So we need to be clear how important it is to start our military outfitting properly with truth, because when the enemy comes like a lion to devour, what is he employing? Not employing truth, he's deceiving. Subtle deception. He employs the opposite of truth. Remember that the father of lies will seek to undermine the truth ever so gradually, ever so subtly, until finally the whole building collapses under the compromised foundation. Never lose sight of the fact that we have our armor precisely as God designs it, in truth. Because you know very well if we have armor, then Satan is going to fabricate a counterfeit set of armor as well for his own use. Edward Payson, who is the father of one of my wife's favorite authors, Elizabeth Prentice. Edward Payson was a godly man, a pastor, a preacher, and he wrote this about Satan and his armor. It says, "The armor with which Satan furnishes his followers is directly the reverse of that the Christian armor is described by the Apostle Paul. Instead of a girdle of truth, he girds the sinner with error and deceit." And so we must be sure to stick to truth alone, my friends. We must toss out error wherever we find it, whenever we find it. Because there's always a vast many good-looking and reasonably sounding alternatives to God's truth out there that have just enough error mixed in to be deadly, to undermine the whole thing. You don't want to show up on the evil day. You don't want to show up at the judgment seat of God only to find that your version of Jesus was only 83.8% true and the rest was false. Because as you remember, you cannot have both A and not A at the same time. If your Jesus is not 100% the true Jesus of the Scripture, you have the wrong Jesus, no matter how little error is mixed in. So if we ask what truth does for us, we must say that in the larger sense, it forms that immovable foundation on which our faith, our hope, and our assurance are built, and it frees us from error. But what about some specifics? How does treasuring divine truth help us daily? We're going to move into application. I have four ways that truth helps us daily, and then I'll have six different ways we can actually reach that help. First, truth liberates us from bondage. Truth sets us free. Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink, if you've never read his book, Sovereignty of God, you need to. A.W. Pink says this about the topic at hand. He says, the relationship between divine truth and Christian character is that of cause and effect. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's a cause and effect statement from John 8:32. It shall make you free from ignorance, free from prejudice, free from error, free from the wiles of Satan, free from the power of evil, free from the power of evil. And if the truth is not known, then such freedom will not be enjoyed. Once again, an A or B situation. You can't have both. The truth sets you free or it doesn't. You're either free or you're not. So the cause of truth, the cause is truth. The effect is liberty or freedom. And we know that when we become bondservants of Christ, we're no longer in bondage to sin. We're no longer in bondage to Satan. We become free. We become bondservants to Christ, which is true freedom. That is the power of truth. And when we believe in truth, we discover that we really can connect with and understand that glorious stanza of the song that Charles Wesley penned, that song we sing, And Can It Be? Remember, it says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. When truth illuminates your heart, the bondage of the enemy doesn't apply to you. It's like your prison cell is open, and you're free to walk out into the arms of Christ. So there is liberty and there is freedom, but that liberty and freedom is only found in the truth of the Scripture, the truth of God. Otherwise, we're in bondage to error and our salvation is still far off. God's truth, the gospel truth, is the only power into salvation. Second, truth sanctifies us. Once we become free, once we become liberated, what then? It sanctifies us. It matures us. John 17:17. I think you said it, brother. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember how we have learned that the word of God matures and strengthens the saints. We studied this idea of growing from infants into mature adults, from being fed on milk to being fed on meat. In Ephesians 4:3, we see that we're to grow up and to be built up into mature manhood, into the fullness of Christ. In verse 14 of Ephesians 4, we see that we're no longer to be children. This is a process of growth and maturing. This is what truth works in us. Whether that truth comes from the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, doesn't matter. So long as it's the Word of God, speaking the Word of God, then truth is sanctifying us and maturing us. Third, the truth protects us from false doctrine. Truth protects us from false doctrine. Again, we can show this well from Ephesians 4. I'll read verse 11 through 14. It says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure and stature and fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Notice what truth guards us from. The verse in Ephesians says that we may not be carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. If you're at sea in a sailboat, especially in Paul's day when you didn't have GPS, you didn't have all these fancy navigation tools, and you get carried away by a storm, tossed to and fro by the waves and the wind, then guess what? You're lost. You're lost. You're lost at sea. You're adrift with no idea where to go. And until that storm blows over and you can see the stars again, which are fixed in the sky, which is an allegory for truth, by the way. Until you can see the fixed standard, you don't know where you are. You don't have any idea which direction offers the best chance of rescue. And likewise, our enemy will seek to interject just a small enough error into our thinking that we're unable to hold on to the one true doctrine of Christ, like a compass that has lost its magnetism. When I was in Boy Scouts, I had a compass that just didn't work well. And I was never able to use a map very well because my compass didn't work. But I didn't know it. I didn't know my compass didn't work well. It always pointed about 15 degrees further than it should. And it wasn't just the correction for the, you know, there's true north and there's magnetic north, and you got to correct about 7.5 degrees there. Mine was 15 degrees off to the east. So I never arrived where I was supposed to be. Compass that doesn't work, not good. You can't find your way out of the wilderness if you have a dysfunctional compass that does not point true. If we are not able to stay true to the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, then we are lost. We're lost. Fourth, truth protects against subtle false teachers and predators. This is very similar to the last one. Truth protects against subtle false teachers and predators. There's a lot of imposters out there. Imposters are skillful. They're crafty. They're deceitful because of their father, the devil. They come bearing 95% truth. And in doing so, very skillfully and with great effectiveness, they deceive people. They take that last 5% and they twist it into something poisonous. As an illustration you've probably heard before, consider a tall glass of refreshing pure water. You're thirsty too. Nice tall glass of water. You could drink it down. It would be a benefit to your body. It's healthy for you. It would refresh you. But let's say I put just a single drop, tiny drop of cyanide-based poison in that glass of water. You can't see it. You don't know it's there. You can't smell it. You can't taste it. Though it's just 1/10,000th of the volume of the cup of water, that tiny bit of poison has the potential to kill you or to make you severely ill. Now, would you drink that water? No. At least I hope not. If you knew it was in there, if you saw me put the poison in it, would you drink it and say, oh, it's just a little bit. It's just a tiny drop. I could hardly see that drop. It's just 1/10,000,000th of the cup of water. Why would you take the risk? When we fall victim to imposters, it's usually the ones who look good, who look refreshing, who look healthy, but they have that tiny bit of poison in their doctrine that makes their message just a little bit polluted. No, it makes their message false. You cannot be true, you cannot be false at the same time. There's no degrees, there's no gray area. And the Bible says there are many who do this on purpose to victimize the weak. 2 Timothy 3:6 through 7 says, describes the nature of these devious people. It says, for among them, this is the unregenerate he's talking about, for among them there are those who creep into households to capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. But in verse 10, Paul says to Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching. Timothy is praised for standing on apostolic truth, which is inspired truth. That truth has protected him from these imposters by strengthening him, by providing him a belt of truth to gird around his loins. He's not weak. He's not compromised. He's not a victim waiting to happen. Well, we used this illustration many weeks ago, but it works here too. When a predator, like a lion or a cheetah, is looking for a victim to kill and to devour, he does his homework. He doesn't just bolt out into the herd. He watches. He studies the herd. What he's looking for is a victim, one that is weak. He's looking for the weakling, the runt of the herd. Or he's looking for a sick member of the herd, one who is sickly and ill, lagging behind, or injured. He's looking for the youthful members of the herd, whose passions govern them, who are led astray by their play and their lack of wisdom. These are the ones who are always learning but never coming to knowledge. Always learning, never arriving at the truth. In the Bible, especially in Proverbs and Psalms, the simple-minded are pictured as lacking knowledge and lacking truth. And it's the simple-minded who become targets the best targets, the low-hanging fruit, so to speak, of our enemy's attacks. And though being simple is a handicap and it makes one vulnerable, simplicity can be cured. I want you to listen to this progression we find throughout the wisdom literature of the Bible. First in Proverbs 14:15, it says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." You know anybody that just believes anything that comes across the internet? You've seen it. The gullible, the simple. Being simple means believing everything and being gullible. And this is a very dangerous condition. Romans 16:18 says that the predators prey on the simple and are smooth talkers using flattery to deceive the naive and the gullible. If you remain in this simple state of believing everything and being simple and naive, then Proverbs 14:18 tells you what will come. It says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge." Folly or foolishness is the most that the simple can hope for as his inheritance, and that's not promising. If you remain simple, what comes your way? Foolishness. And it can get dangerous going in this simple way. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it." And Proverbs 1:32 says, "For the simple are killed by their lack of turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." Gullible simplicity makes you one of the weaklings of the herd, so to speak. You're an easy mark. Sly imposters, predators can prey on you quite easily because you believe everything you hear. But there is hope for the simple. The simple man is not the fool who says there is no God and refuses to learn. The fool pretends to learn but never comes to knowledge. But for the simple, there's hope. Notice what gives us hope. Notice what the cure is. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." The simple can turn around. What can make the simple man wise? Testimony of the Lord. The law of the Lord. How does it do it? It revives his soul. And listen to the plain words of Psalm 119:130. It says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." So being simple, gullible, and in danger from false prophets, imposters, and predators is cured by God's word. It's cured by the truth. The belt of truth girded up tightly around your waist is the strength you need to avoid the schemes, the plots, the traps, that predator prowls around looking for someone to devour. Well, let's apply these things we're learning to daily life. How do we establish truth in our thinking? What can we do today to help tighten up that belt of truth around our loins so that we walk out of here stronger than yesterday? I have 6 items on our to-do list. We'll call the application section, "How to Establish Truth in Your Thinking." Number 1, embrace truth sincerely. This means you give yourself over to the truth as a servant, and you resolve now to live by it completely rather than being a judge over it. It's like we sang today, "I surrender all." You have to surrender all, every area of your life, to commit to be governed and ruled by the truth. Not be governed and ruled by 90% of the truth, yet keep back that 10% because it doesn't fit my lifestyle. Don't simply give it lip service saying, "I will be conformed to the Word of God," but never really change. Do not just talk the talk, but walk the walk. Be sincere about truth. Don't play games with God. Or you're like the simple-minded that we just discussed and easily led into error. And into weird mixtures of truth and error that ultimately poison you. So approach the truth sincerely, truthfully, with a resolve to let it govern you. That's hard to do because you have to change your ways. Embrace the truth sincerely. Number 2, follow the ministry of the Word. Follow the ministry of the Word. Ephesians 4:11 tells us why God gave us those who preach and teach the Word to us. It's for our building up. For our maturing. When you hear preaching, Pay attention to the doctrine that is being exposited as much as you pay attention to the application. It's the doctrine side of things, the foundations in truth that we must know first, or our actions and the applications will simply be meaningless activities. You can't simply apply something if you don't pay attention to the doctrine that you're supposed to apply. You and I have all known people who will say, I want practical teaching. Well, we all want practical teaching. You know people that say, I don't need all the doctrine behind it. I just tell me what to do. Tell me how to live. Give me the way to go. But these are the simple ones who ask for practice without foundation. Because when it gets rough, when the going is tough, they have no unseen foundation supporting them. They have nothing that supports their outward visible actions, and they fall away. They have no power or strength, no fortitude to weather the storm, no perseverance, because they don't know why they do the things they do. They don't know why they act outwardly the certain way. All they're doing is just changing their outward behavior. Behavior modification never sticks. They've changed their behavior, but they haven't changed their thinking. Truth has not entered their mind and transformed them. Their actions have been altered, but their minds have not been renewed by the preaching of the Word in fullness. Truth and action comes from the Word, the ministry of the Word. And while you have a Bible to read, and while you have the Spirit to teach you, like all believers do, remember how rich we are in the gathered body. God has promised us that He will richly bless us when His people who have, when He gives us people who have as one of their chief reasons for being to study the Scriptures and preach truth. That's a rich blessing. This is one of God's chief means by which we grow in grace and strengthen our foundation. Let us not neglect the ministry of the preached word. It's important. It's hard for me to stand up here and say this because I look at myself and say, man, who am I? But I'm preaching to myself as well. When I study all this stuff, I think, man, this is rich. I just have a passion for this, and so does my brothers. We love to preach the Word because that's how God, in a special way, when the gathered congregation meets, it's like Christ meets with us through the preaching of the Word. So attend to the ministry of the Word. Number three, here's the caveat. While we do need to attend to the ministry of the Word, we must not rely on any one person or group. Not any one person or group. Let me just add, whatever I say, whatever Pastor Lee says, whatever Pastor Brown says from this pulpit, it's your responsibility to take that back to the Word of God and measure it according to the Word and find out, like the Bereans, if what we say is so. But we must not rely on any one person or any group. You must not live your life by Paul Washer's faith. You must live your life by your own faith. Whoever your heroes of preaching and teaching are, do not rely upon them alone, no matter how godly, no matter how effective, no matter how large their ministry is. It is best to spread your attentions around to many godly truth preachers so as not to form idols. You will surely begin measuring other preachers, including your home church pastors, by the measure of man rather than the measure of the Word, if you have idols and heroes. Instead, you must measure preachers by the Word of God, like I said, and hold all preachers to the truth of Scripture. Not John Piper's book, not some other popular teacher's podcast, to the Word of God, the Word of truth. Listen to many, avoid idols, measure every preacher like a Berean. We must not rely on any one person or group. Fourth, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this one, beware of fads and gimmicks. Beware of fads and gimmicks. This is especially applicable in the local Christian bookstores and in Christian media. My wife can tell you this is true. One of the most depressing places for me to go is my local Christian bookstore. It shouldn't be that way. I get so sick and tired of seeing all the heresy, the idolatrous trinkets that minimize the King of Kings. You're surrounded by pictures making our Lord Jesus into someone's sugary best friend, or depicting him as a fashion model when Isaiah says differently, or making him into a glowing white-robed hippie with long hair, even though long hair in a Hebrew violates the law of God, which Jesus kept perfectly. Everyone has some new word, some new prayer to enlarge our territory, some warning about blood moons, some justification of their sin, some new end times thing. And it's always published and promoted by pastors and authors and ministries and conference speakers who seem successful and attractive because they're the next big thing. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will gather for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." They accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their passions. That doesn't mean they go to Joe Olstein's church for a pep talk on Sunday. Not necessarily. Take a look at your bookshelf and see what's there. What kind of books are you accumulating? Look at your music on your devices. What do you have there in terms of teaching or soothing that tickles your ears? And I don't just mean sermons and devotions and podcasts. What about your music? What is your music teaching you? That's powerful discipleship. Music is powerful stuff. We so easily ingest poison because we have the liberty to do so. But what is it teaching you? Christian liberty is not liberty to eat poison. Christian liberty is liberty to pursue truth because you're not in bondage to lies. Just because it's new, just because it's flashy, just because it's popular, gimmicky, or faddish, doesn't mean that it's the way to go. Just because all the Christians are there doesn't mean you should be there. In fact, if you find yourselves in a large crowd of Christians, an enormous crowd of Christians, all celebrating the latest new fad, well, that's the first red flag that should cause you to pause and consider what you're doing. It may be right. I'm not saying there aren't big Christian movements or things that are good, but it should be a red flag. And you should step back and say, am I on the Broadway that fits all these people? Or am I on the narrow path? Am I in the way that few find? If you find yourself in the large crowd, check to make sure you're not wandering off into myths, my friend. Instead, seek to establish the truth by seeking established truth. Established truth. You know what I mean by that? Don't seek the new and novel. Go for that which is tried and true. Jeremiah 6:16, one of my favorite exhortations from the Lord's warnings in the prophets. He says this, "Stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Find rest for your souls." Ask for the good path, the ancient way. Walk in it. There you'll find rest for your soul. How many of you, especially us men, refuse to ask for directions when we're lost driving our cars because we think we know the way? You know what keeps us from asking for directions is pride. We don't want to admit that we don't know something. We don't want to admit that we're wrong or that we're lost. Pride is foolishness. God commands us to ask for directions and learning the way to go in it. Established truth, treasured through the centuries, tried and proven by God's people, and well defended by the teachers and apologists of the faith throughout the centuries. This is the old way. These are the old paths. This is the way the Lord commands us to walk. It's not optional. He doesn't give you the choice. He doesn't say, oh, go the new way if you want. But, you know, we've got these old guys, these dead guys over here that you can go if you really like. He says, ask for the old way and go in it. Go in it. We're told by God not to go down that new path, but the ancient path, the well-worn path, the path the saints went before us. Why? Because God's truth never changes. If God cuts a path for us, a narrow way, is he going to change that path? No. The salvation of Eve's soul was accomplished by grace through faith in the message that was preached to her in Eden about the Son who would come and crush the serpent's head. And you and I are saved by grace through faith in that same Son, by the same message that was preached in the Garden of Eden. Can't get more ancient than that very first preaching of the gospel, can you? Your salvation is by that same Son. Enoch walked with God. What path did Enoch walk on? The old path. Walk on Enoch's path. It's the same path that was walked on by Noah, by Abraham, by David, by Daniel, by Elisha, by Elijah, by John the Baptist, by Paul, by Peter, by the apostles, and by all the martyrs of the early church, those who gave their lives to lay down good, sound doctrine and to test the various books that were floating around, all presuming to be the Word of God. God worked through them to clearly mark the old path for us. God says, go that way. Ecclesiastes 1:9. Mark these words, dear Christian, and heed them because it can save your life. Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be. And what was done will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Number 5. Don't be offended at other opinions. Be humble. Here's the thing where we're all going down the same path, and it's a narrow path, but somebody's walking, someone else is skipping. Okay, we're still all on the path. We're all Orthodox Christians, but there's some variation. There's some allowance made. That's why we have Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and Baptists. We all confess that Nicene Creed. We can all confess the Lord's Prayer. We're talking about doctrines that are not salvific, doctrines that are not primary. If these doctrines offend you such that there is division within our congregation, that's bad. What we're talking about is the disputes we have in the family. You all have kids, you know that brothers and sisters argue with one another. We're going to argue with one another. But here's the thing. If someone has a different view of the covenants of God, and that causes him to sprinkle water on his infant child and call it baptism, your brother's not going to hell because of that. He's your brother in Christ. He's walking the narrow path with you. In fact, your brother, if he's a Reformed Presbyterian brother, is likely to be able to defend his view of baptism better than most Baptists can defend theirs. Might he be wrong? Yes. Might we be wrong on some things? Might we have doctrines, secondary doctrines, of which we've botched up? Most certainly. Romans 14 reminds us that we are not to quarrel over opinions about secondary doctrines that are not salvific. And most certainly, friends, most certainly, do not take a dispute between brethren into the public sphere. I am guilty of this just as much as the next guy. But we must strive hard against that. These are family matters. We can discuss these within the household, within the living room of our Father's house, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. If we can't even agree on these issues like baptism, like church policy, like soteriology, if we can't agree on it, how does it look to the world who's looking at us with sightless eyes and with deaf ears and with futile minds? How does it look to them when they see all these kids squabbling with each other? They point to us and say, see, you guys don't even have your act together. All that unity we just sung about in Onward Christian Soldiers, it's a farce in their eyes when we're always squabbling in the public eye. In an age of social media, it's easy to let our offenses and our squabbles and our quarreling get aired in public, the whole world to see. But what are we supposed to be known by? Love. Not by our bickering, not by our constant bickering. No secret that brothers and sisters fight, but let's keep that inside. Now, on the other hand, for the sake of peace, we do gather together with like minds and people who agree on those secondary doctrines. We do that and denominate ourselves so that within our congregation, within the body, the local body, there can be peace. If you believe in bishops and a top-down government of the church, well, there are some Orthodox churches who believe in that thing, but this is probably not the church for you. We're not going to call you, we're not going to quarrel with you and say you're not our brother, but we're going to gather together on those doctrines so that there's peace in the congregation. That's why there's denominations. That's why we have different kinds of churches. It affords peace and fellowship and unity. But friends, we cannot be arrogant and brash and condescending against those who do not hold to our particular positions. We cannot offend others. We cannot be so weak and jelly-spined also that we get offended by our brothers who are also Orthodox Christians. Put on the belt of truth. Tighten it up. Stand on the truth of God, but be humble about it. Humble enough to let your brother come behind you and adjust your belt if it needs adjusting. For Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Hold that truth then by the strength of faith and your conviction before the Lord. I believe we preached on Romans 14 on this topic in the past, and there's a sermon out there about it. If you struggle with how to respond to these secondary issues, then there's a sermon about the weak brother. I can send you a link to the weaker brother. Just always consider that you might be that weaker brother, not the one you're offended with. 6, value truth in your heart, even above death. Value truth in your heart, even over death. You see, truth is a treasure. Hopefully, we don't have to come to the point where we have to make a stand on truth. It's going to kill us. But if history shows itself to be any kind of school teacher, our children, our children's children, our great-grandchildren may indeed have to make that profession someday. Matthew 13 teaches us in 2 brief parables. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden field, or like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. He found this treasure, he covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells everything that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, finding one pearl of great value, went and sold everything that he had, and he bought it. Finding the kingdom of heaven is to find the truth of God. And truth, my friends, is worth everything. It's worth everything you own, even your life. Having found the truth, are you willing to sell everything to gain it? Or are you willing to part from all to keep the truth? Are you willing to die rather than give up the truth? It's easy for us to mock Esau for giving up the truth of God and for departing the way for a bowl of pottage. It's easy for us to mock him for giving up the kingdom to satiate his temporal hunger. But he didn't treasure his inheritance. In Kentucky, you know, if you've been watching the news, our sister, Kim Davis, who we don't agree with on a very, very many of those secondary issues. She would not fit in this church and we would not fit in her church. But on the essentials, she is a sister in Christ. She is standing upon the truth. She's doing it no matter the cost. She is the lesser magistrate. She is doing what she was elected to do by refusing to issue marriage licenses for homosexuals. She is upholding the righteous law that is on the books in Kentucky, the law that she was elected to uphold. And she is doing it at all cost. She is not bending but treasuring the truth that she has found. Did she once live in rebellion to the truth? Yes. Was she once a man who found something in a field and didn't have that treasure before? Yes. Is she a great sinner? Aren't we all? But now, having found that great treasure, that pearl of great price, and found it not too long ago in her case, she has forsaken her old ways, the ways that everybody's digging up and casting upon her. the ways that Satan is using to whisper in her ear to accuse her. She has given up her old ways. And now she sits in a jail cell because of Christ. But she sits in a jail cell with confidence that before God she can say, I stood firm. I did not bend. Many a mighty Christian has gone to jail before her, and many Christians will go to jail after her. And many who gird their loins with the belt of truth will be able to relate to Acts 5:41, where the apostles left the presence of the council who had just beaten and whipped them. But the apostles left that council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. We must value the truth of God over all persecution, even death. May we never have to get that far. Because if we give up the truth, if we die with regrets, we die with a blown testimony. I'll end our sermon with an example from history of the regret we can die with if we return to our vomit like dogs. Consider Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a leading figure in the English Reformation during the reign of Henry VIII and Edward VI, and finally, for a brief time, Mary I. When the Roman Catholic Queen Mary came to power, when she got the throne, she sought to overturn the tide of Reformation in England and return England to the Pope. She sought to make examples of the leaders of the Reform movement, so Cranmer was arrested for treason and arrested for heresy when Mary came to power. He was imprisoned for a long time. And during his imprisonment, unlike Kim Davis, during his imprisonment, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a leader in the Reform movement, was coerced and was goaded into making several admissions of guilt. He was convinced to recant much of what he had believed. He was convinced to reconcile with Rome in many ways. But it was such a bitter abandonment of the truth that he couldn't live with himself. I often think of how Peter must have felt when he denied Jesus the third time. The scriptures tell us that Peter went and wept bitterly, bitterly. That bitter weeping acknowledges a sorrowful regret and a denial of Jesus Christ. Well, back to our story. Determined to make an example of him, despite his recanting, illegally, I might add, Queen Mary went ahead with Cranmer's execution. He was to be burned at the stake. Part of his agreement, however, was to make his public recantation at a church service, at a mass at the university church. And so as he was standing there, expecting to give his recantation, at the end, right at the end, he publicly declared his deep regret and his sorrow for abandoning the truth of Christ. To the shock of all around and to the amazement of those who were over him, smugly smiling at what they had accomplished in this archbishop, he swore to them that the hand that signed the recantations would be the first to burn. And when he was executed, true to his promise, Thomas Cranmer thrust his hand into the heart of the fire to burn first, calling it his unworthy hand. Cranmer died that day with deep regret, with shame for denying the truth. While he bravely came around, his abandonment of the truth cost him dearly. His testimony is spotted. He serves more as a warning for us now rather than a role model. So, Christian, we must hold the truth no matter what. No matter what. So that our testimony for our kids, for our neighbors, for our grandchildren, that our testimony honors the Lord. That our testimony stands and isn't destroyed by our sinful actions, by our abandonment of truth, by our wandering off into error. We must stand. That's what Paul tells us to do. Stand, therefore, having fastened the belt of truth. Stand like a solid wall. Stand. Do not move, no matter what it costs. How many tears the Lord must have wiped away from the regretful and sorrowful eyes of Thomas Cranmer when he stood before the Lord, the very Lord that he had abandoned in the weakness of his flesh. How much better to die with a clear conscience, to suffer with settled knowledge that you're standing on the immovable rock of Jesus Christ rather than the shifting sands of error. You go to heaven with expectance. I get to see my Lord, who I stood for. I get to see the Son of Man, the King of Kings. I get to witness Him with my eyes. You don't have to die thinking, did I sin and abandon my Lord to my damnation? Because that's what error, if you've already committed error, you have error within you, not thinking straight. Die with confidence. So there are six practical ways, my friends, that you can tighten that belt of truth, to wear it daily. It is the first piece of armor that we must put on in order to stand in the evil day. Dear church, I pray that we all love the truth that much. I pray that we all treasure the truth. And if we don't love the truth that much, that we're on the road to getting there. Treasure that truth. Live the truth. Protect the truth. Teach the truth. Stand for the truth and die for the truth, my friends. May we be faithful to wear this belt of truth every day. Let's give thanks. Oh, Father, once again we come with a tall order and a command from you through our brother Paul. Your Holy Spirit has commanded us to stand. Yet, Father, we look at our own lives. We look at our sin. We know our frame and we say, how weak are we? But Lord, we do not stand in the strength of our flesh. We do not fight with weapons forged of iron and steel. We fight with weapons that are spiritual, able to tear down those strongholds of sin, able to tear down every lofty philosophy brought against the knowledge of God. Help us, Lord, then, to stand with confidence. Father, I pray that as we continue to learn about the armor, that you would teach us how to be effective in your kingdom, discipling our children, raising up families for God. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful to the Word of God. Help us by the power of your Spirit to be sanctified in the truth. Your Word is truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.